Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 11. John's Gospel, chapter 11, and I'll read the first 16 verses. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. The sisters therefore sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard it, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When therefore he heard that he was sick, he stayed then 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this he said to the disciples, Let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. If anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. This he said, and after that he said to them, Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples therefore said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. When Jesus therefore said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Thomas therefore, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. There are many sayings or phrases which are commonly used in the English language which come from the Bible, and many of them come from the characters of the Word of God. For example, when people speak of an underdog who must face a far superior opponent in some contest, they will often speak of David and Goliath, which comes from the famous Old Testament story. When someone must go into a place where they will be surrounded by those who are against them and their enemies, people will often speak of Daniel in the lion's den. Sometimes people refer to Adam's apple or to Job's comforters. And when someone turns out to be a betrayer, he is often called a Judas. Many such sayings which people commonly use, and many times they use them and do not even realize they are speaking of a story from the Word of God. This morning we come to another such character from the Bible whose name is Thomas. And whether fairly or unfairly, by one act of stubborn unbelief, this man has been named down through the centuries as Doubting Thomas. When someone demonstrates a stubborn refusal to believe something, even though he has sufficient evidence before him, he is often called a Doubting Thomas. Thomas is one, or was one, of Jesus' 12 apostles, and we find him listed in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and he is also listed in the book of Acts, chapter 1. But in the three Gospels and in the book of Acts, he is not mentioned again after any of those lists. Only John mentions and shows Thomas and the words that Thomas spoke. And three times in John's Gospel, we have the words of Thomas. First here in John chapter 11, then second in John chapter 14 in the upper room, and then again in John chapter 20 after the resurrection, and then one last time in John chapter 21. He is mentioned in a list as the disciples go out fishing at night at Peter's bidding. This morning, we begin to look at Thomas, and we have time to cover only the first two times in which John speaks of him and gives us some of the words of Thomas. We do not know anything about Thomas's parents or where he was from or his occupation, but we may believe perhaps that he was a fisherman because he was in that group of the apostles in John 21 after the resurrection when Peter said, "I am going fishing," and they all went fishing all night and caught nothing. It seems that Thomas was a twin because his name, Thomas, in the Aramaic language means twin, and then the nickname that was given to him, Didymus, that also in the Greek language means twin. So Thomas appears to be a twin. That's how John mentions him here in verse 16. Thomas, therefore, who was called Didymus, twin. But who his twin was, we do not know. Whether the twin was a male or female, we are not told. But from the occasions that John mentions Thomas and his words in his gospel, we should be able to see that there is really more that should be attributed to this man than just doubting. And we will see, Lord willing, as we proceed. We begin here in John chapter 11, and the first thing we want to see about Thomas's character is his courage, his courageous leadership, and his loyalty in following Christ. His courageous leadership and his courage, his loyalty in following Christ. We need to see the context in which this took place in order to understand Thomas's statement in verse 16. It began back in chapter 10 when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Feast of Dedication, and he was speaking there to unbelieving Jews. In the early part of John chapter 10, Jesus gave the parable of the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And when the Jews heard this, many of them charged him with having a demon. In John chapter 10 and verse 20, we read this, and many of them were saying, "He has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him?" The hostility against Jesus was increasing, and the Jews were here becoming more determined than ever before to accomplish their purpose of putting him to death. We read down in verse 22. At that time, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem, and it was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews, therefore, gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews took up stones again to stone him. In verse 24, the Jews wanted Jesus to speak more plainly about whether he was the Christ or not. And that's exactly what he did in the following verses. And everything that he said in these verses would only have piqued their hostility, their rage against him. In verse 25, he called God my Father, and they knew what he meant. He made himself equal with God the Father. In verse 26, he told them that they are not of his sheep. In verse 27 and 28, he said, "My sheep, they hear my voice, they follow me, I give eternal life to them." And they would have put the pieces together and realized that what Jesus was saying is that they do not have eternal life in them at all. In verse 29, again, he calls God my Father. And as if that was not clear enough, in verse 30, he said, I and my Father are one. My Father and I are one, not just in our purpose and in our goal, but we are one in the divine nature. We share in the one being of God, distinct persons in the one God. And that the Jews understood Jesus' meaning here very clearly is seen in their response of wanting to put him to death. He was blaspheming, declaring himself to be equal with God. In verse 31, the Jews, therefore, they actually took up stones again to stone him. Back in chapter 5, he had declared God his Father, and they wanted to put him to death back in chapter 5 on a previous visit to Jerusalem. Then again in chapter 8, when he had said that Abraham saw his day, they picked up stones again and wanted to stone him to death. So here now we have the third occasion at this feast in Jerusalem when the Jews want to put Jesus to death. We read verse 32 and 33. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of these are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. He was declaring himself to be equal with God the Father. Then we read down in verse 39, therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. The unbelieving Jews here, they were determined that they would seize Jesus, that they would stone him to death, but Jesus was able to escape from them because his hour of death had not yet come. Then we read in verse 40 through 42, and he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. And many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. So Jesus' initial response to the hostility of the Jews in Jerusalem was to withdraw to the other side of the Jordan River for safety. He crossed over from the western side over into the eastern side. He crossed over from that region where Jerusalem was on the west, where the center of hostility was, over to the eastern side of the Jordan River for safety. And it seems from verses 41 and 42 that it was a very prosperous time in his ministry. There were many that were coming to him and believing in him. But then there was an interruption. Beginning in chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. The sisters therefore sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Lazarus became sick. The sisters, Mary and Martha, they sent a messenger across the Jordan with the message, Lord, he whom you love is sick. Jesus had a very close and loving relationship with that family of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. So when Mary and Martha sent the message to Jesus, they knew that all they had to do to describe Lazarus, their brother, was to say that he is he of whom you love. And the message would mean to Jesus immediately that Lazarus, the one he loved, was sick. The message was obviously an effort to have Jesus come quickly in order to heal Lazarus. Because the sisters knew if Jesus came, he had the power to heal Lazarus and to make him well again. The problem was the place where they lived. We see in verse 1 that it was in Bethany. He is Lazarus of Bethany, and that was the village of Mary and of Martha. And Bethany was on the western side, the other side of the Jordan River, and Bethany was only 2 miles from the city of Jerusalem, the center of the hostility against Jesus. For Jesus to return back to Bethany and into that region around Jerusalem would have put him right into the hands of those who were trying to kill him. It was a suicide mission. So when Jesus said in verse 4, when Jesus heard it, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified." The disciples, when they heard these words from Jesus, it must have brought them a sense of relief, because Jesus is saying Lazarus is only sick, and it is not a sickness that will result ultimately in his death. And so the disciples would have thought there is no need for us to return back into that region of Bethany. Verse 5 and 6. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When therefore he heard that he was sick, he stayed then 2 days longer in the place where he was. The two verses seem strange as they are placed side by side. In verse 5, we are told that Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus. But then in verse 4, we are told that when Jesus heard Lazarus was sick, he stayed then 2 days longer in the place where he was. How could he love them and yet stay and delay 2 days longer when Lazarus was sick? The answer is that Jesus knew exactly what he was doing all along. And his delay was so that when he finally came, Lazarus would have been in the tomb dead for 4 days, and he would raise him from the dead. And in raising him from the dead, it would result in far more glory to God than just healing him of a sickness. And it would show far greater love toward that family and increase their faith all the more. So after 2 days waiting, Jesus now decides to go back. We read in verse 7 and 8. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." By Judea, he means back to Bethany and that area of Jerusalem. The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going back there again?" Jesus' desire to go back to Judea has here brought shock to the ears of the disciples. They wondered if they had heard correctly, because they knew what a dangerous journey it would be. He would be sending himself back to his bitter enemies, seeking to put him to death. They tried to reason with Jesus. They said, "Rabbi, teacher, the Jews there were just now, at this very time, they were just now seeking to stone you, and how can it be that you are going back there? How can you throw yourself into the midst of those seeking to kill you? Do you not think, Lord Jesus," they were saying, "do you not think that we should stay here in this place of safety just for a little while longer and let things cool down back there in Bethany?" Jesus responds with a short parable, verses 9 and 10. Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." The basic meaning of the parable is that when a man is on a journey, so long as he walks in the light of day, no harm can come upon him. But if he walks in the darkness of the night, he will stumble because he has no light. And the meaning of the parable in regard to Jesus was that he was still in the daylight of his ministry. The appointed hour of his death had not yet come, so he had no fear that he should die before that time. He must continue to do the will of God while it is still day, before the night comes. The disciples, they were filled with fear for Jesus and for themselves about this return to Judea. They ask him in verse 8, "How can you go back there again?" And Jesus answers them in this parable. And he was saying to them that now is the day for me to proceed in doing God's will. He was determined to go back to Judea, despite the dangers they would all face there. So we learn an important lesson, that sometimes we are like these disciples, and the way in which Jesus wants us to go is difficult for us to understand. His ways sometimes are puzzling and perplexing to us. He directs us into paths that we would never choose for ourselves and into ways that are contrary to all of our desires. We see no good purpose. We see no advantage in them. All we see is difficulty, dangers, and trouble ahead of us. But at such times, we must go forward with faith and patience, believing that he knows what is best for us and for the glory of God. We cannot see it now, but we shall see it in the end, that in every step in which Jesus has guided us in this life, it is for our good and for God's glory. The disciples, they thought they were headed for death back in Judea. But little did they know, if Jesus had not returned to Judea, they would not have seen the glory of God in the resurrection of Lazarus, which was to come. We read in verse 11 through 13, "Then this he said, and after that he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go, that I may awaken him out of sleep.' The disciples therefore said to him, 'Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. He will wake up.' Now when Jesus had spoken of his death, they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep." We notice in verse 11 how tenderly Jesus spoke of Lazarus. He said, "Our friend Lazarus." Believers are the friends of the Lord Jesus. We are the ones whom he loves, and he is the friend of sinners, and we are the friends of Jesus. And when Jesus said in verse 11, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep," the disciples thought he was speaking of literal sleep, and if he had only fallen asleep, then he would wake up again. So in verse 12, they make a second effort to persuade Jesus not to return to Galilee. They say, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, then he will recover. There is no need for us to go and risk our lives by going back to Jerusalem and Bethany." Then we read verse 14 and 15. "Then Jesus therefore said to them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him.'" So now Jesus speaks plainly that Lazarus has died, and the last words of verse 15 are, "Let us go to him." And so it was clear now that Jesus had made up his mind. There was nothing that they could say to dissuade him. He was determined to go back to Judea, where the Jews were seeking to stone him. The disciples had tried twice to persuade Jesus not to go, in verse 8 and then again in verse 12. And after hearing his determination to return, the disciples here are left in a state of silence, not knowing what to say. They are dumbfounded. They are full of fear as they considered what lie before them. This was the worst possible disaster that could have happened to them. It was a death mission, and it was no exaggeration, because we know that eventually he would be put to death in Jerusalem not long after this. Jesus had made up his mind to return to Judea. And it was at this time that Thomas stood up and led courageously the apostles and said to them, verse 16, Thomas, therefore, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go. Jesus has said, let us go to him. Thomas now says, let us also go, that we may die with him. On the two other occasions in this passage in which the disciples spoke, back in verse 8, the disciples said to him, all of them said to him, it seems, they were all in agreement. And then again down in verse 12, the disciples therefore said to him, once again, all of the disciples speak. So in those verses, the disciples all spoke together, but now all of the disciples are speechless as they consider what lies ahead of them, and Thomas was the only one who was able to speak. We would have expected impetuous Peter to have said something. Because when was Peter ever at a loss of words? He always had something to say, no matter how wrong it was. But even Peter, on this occasion, was silent and did not know what to say. Thomas alone speaks these words of courageous leadership, loyalty, and devotion to Jesus. He could not stay in the place of safety on the other side of the Jordan River and protect his own life while Jesus went to die over on the other side. If Jesus was determined to go, then in Thomas's mind, there was only one thing for all of them to do, and it was to follow Jesus, even if it meant their death. It would be better for him to die with Jesus than to live without him. Now, some think that when Thomas spoke here of dying with Jesus, it was just an expression of his melancholy personality, his doubting personality that comes from John chapter 20. They would say that he's the kind of person who always looks on the dark side of life. And he always is pessimistic and sees things in the worst possible way. That may be true. But even if Thomas had a melancholy personality, the danger that he speaks of here was not imaginary, it was very real. And as we saw in the previous chapter, the Jews were determined to put Jesus to death. And the rest of the disciples, they shared that view, and they did not want to go back to Jerusalem because of the danger that lie there. They all knew that the Jews were enraged and ready to put him to death, and they would likely share in that fate if they returned with him. Thomas was the only one who had the courage to offer leadership under these most critical circumstances. And he stood up and said to all of the other apostles, let us go, that we may die with him. Thomas had heard Jesus, and he remembered Jesus' words, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. And Thomas took those words seriously. And Thomas considered that now was the time to put those words into action and to lay down their lives with Jesus. The situation really was extremely dangerous, and soon Jesus would be put to death, and things were looking very grim. But Thomas was the only one who had the wits about him and knew what they had to do. It is true that later Thomas would abandon Jesus with all the rest of the disciples at the cross, but nevertheless, his words here are not an empty boast. They are what he really believed at this time. He was firm. He was resolute. These are words of courage and conviction. Let us go and follow him that we may die with him. So one thing we can say about Thomas is that he was a man of loyalty devoted to Jesus. He was convinced that Jesus was the Savior, and whatever loss it meant to follow him, he was willing to endure it, even if it cost him his life. Back in John chapter 6, when all the people withdrew from Jesus, Jesus turned to the disciples and said, "You do not want to leave me also, do you?" And Peter responded and said, "Lord, you have the words of eternal life. To whom else can we go?" And here in this dangerous situation as well, this is Thomas's way of saying essentially the same thing. We have no other Savior. We have no one else to whom we can go. We must follow him, even if it brings us to death. The disciples needed guidance on this occasion, and the only one willing to give it to them, able to give it to them, was Thomas. And that's what John seems to emphasize. Thomas, therefore, who was called Didymus, he said to his fellow disciples, Thomas stood up and said to all of his disciples, "Let us all go and follow him, and even if we must die with him, it must be that way." So we have the first words, the introduction to this man Thomas, and we see that he is a man who has the character of courageous leadership and loyalty in following Christ. But we're in John chapter 11, and it's hard to stop here in this passage. So we go on a little further, because what Thomas is about to hear and to witness would give him great encouragement. We read in verse 17 and 18, "So when Jesus came," that is when he came over to the other side of the Jordan River to Bethany, "he found that he," Lazarus, "had already been in the tomb 4 days." Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And we read in verse 19 that many of the Jews had come. These are many of those who were still hostile to Jesus were there when they came. Martha then came out to meet Jesus, verse 20. "Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary sat in the house." And then Martha and Jesus have a conversation, verse 21. And this conversation, the other disciples, including Thomas, would have overheard being present on the occasion. Verse 21, "Martha therefore said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give to you.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother shall rise again.' Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day.' Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" In verse 23, Jesus said, "Your brother will rise again." Martha thought that Jesus was speaking of the future resurrection on the last day. And so she said in verse 24, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." But Jesus meant an immediate resurrection of Lazarus on that day, because the power of resurrection was in Jesus. So in verse 25, Jesus does not merely say to her, "I have come to teach you or to assure you or to encourage you about a future resurrection." He says, "I am the resurrection." The divine power of resurrection resides in me. And resurrection is so much associated with me that I myself am the resurrection. Now, if Jesus had only said, "I am the resurrection," that would have been enough on this occasion. But he also says in verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life." And the life he spoke of is eternal life. It is the life of perfection and glory that is in the world to come. It is life as it is truly meant to be. It is one thing to raise men from the dead in a resurrection. That is the beginning of life. It is another thing to continue them in eternal life in all of its fullness and its glory. Jesus has both of these in himself. "I am the resurrection and the life." Or we may think of the resurrection as of the body, and the life as of the soul. "I will raise the dead, and I will give them and bring them into eternal glory in eternal life." I am the resurrection and the life, and both flow from Jesus, the fountain of all life. He speaks in the present, not in the future. He does not say, "I will be the resurrection and the life. I am presently today, Martha, on this very day before Lazarus' tomb. I am the resurrection and the life." One of the great "I am" statements of Jesus in the Gospel of John. He said, "I am the bread of life, which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." He said, "I am the good shepherd, lays down his life for the sheep. I am the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And now he declares, "I am the resurrection and the life." And then he goes on in the rest of verse 25, and he says, "He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies." The question is, how does someone live even if he dies? To our physical eyes, death is the end. To our physical eyes, death is final, and there is nothing after that. But Jesus says it is not so for the believer. Even if he dies, the believer shall live. Physical death is not the end. It is the entrance into the fullness and the glory of the life of fellowship with God in heaven. He puts it another way in verse 26. He says, "And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Now in verse 25, the end of verse 25, Jesus seems to be speaking of those who die and are alive. In verse 26, he seems to speak of those who live and then die. "Everyone who lives and believes in me, he shall never die." The believer lives, and the believer may experience physical death, but he shall never die. He shall never die in regard to eternal death and separation from God. because Jesus has already placed in the believer eternal life. And the life that Jesus has given to every believer can never be touched by death. There is a power of life in the believer that can never be destroyed. We have passed out of death into life, so that even if we die, we shall go on to live. Physical death is just the putting off of the body of death. And it is our ascension into the world above to be with Christ in His glory forever. Back in verse 11, when Jesus said, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep," when He speaks of falling asleep, He probably most likely speaks of the body of Lazarus. Because when the believer dies, the body is often described in the New Testament as being asleep. And then at the end of verse 25, when He speaks and says, "He who believes in Me shall live, even if he dies," there, when He speaks of living, He speaks of the soul, the life of the soul of the believer. The body sleeps in the grave at death. The soul goes on to live with Christ in heaven. Then at the day of resurrection, when Jesus returns, He brings all the souls of the righteous with Him. He is the resurrection. He raises all the dead, and He unites their souls and their bodies together. And their bodies have glory and power and immortality. He is the resurrection and the life. It's interesting to note that the Greek word sleep, which is used in the New Testament only four times it is used to describe literal sleep. 14 times it is used to describe death. And another interesting thing is that that Greek word sleep, we get our English word cemetery from it. And so in the Greek, based on the Greek, a cemetery is a place of sleep. The bodies of believers, they only go to sleep until Christ returns from heaven. So these words were spoken to comfort Martha. But Jesus no doubt meant them for the comfort of all of the disciples, Thomas included. He had never heard such clear teaching about death and life before from Jesus. They believed, all of them, that they were facing the prospect of death at this time, and to hear Jesus speak in this way would have brought great encouragement to them. And it should be great encouragement to us as well, because the question that is always hanging over us is, what shall happen to us when we die? And the answer for the believer is certain. We shall enter in to eternal life with Christ. I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. But not only this, Jesus finally came to the tomb of Lazarus. We look down to verse 39. Down in verse 39, and Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Then verse 43, "And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.' And he who had died came forth bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped about with a cloth. Jesus said to them, 'Unbind him and let him go.'" Jesus proves he is the resurrection and the life. The fearful disciples, when they were back over on the eastern side of the Jordan River in that place of safety. They did not want to return to Judea. But by the leadership and the loyalty of Thomas, they did. And they heard these most wonderful words from Jesus, "I am the resurrection and the life," and they saw the glory of God in the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. So this is the first time that we meet Thomas in the Gospel of John, and the second time, which we'll look at more briefly, is found in John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, and what we see here is Thomas's slow spiritual understanding. His slow spiritual understanding, as was common with the disciples. The scene here in John 14 is the upper room, the Last Supper. Jesus is telling his disciples of his imminent departure. And this event took place about 4 months after the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. If we look back up to John 13 and verse 33, Jesus says there, "Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You shall seek me, and as I said to the Jews, I now say to you also, where I am going, you cannot come." So Jesus here, he tells his disciples in the beginning of the verse that he will be with them for only a little while longer. At the end of the verse, he tells them that he is going away from them. And he tells them here, "Where I am going, you cannot come." He means you cannot come immediately, but you will later, as he says to Peter down in verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow later." And then in chapter 14, Jesus makes some very gracious promises. Chapter 14, verse 1. "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and return to you and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" So in verse 4, Jesus said to the disciples, "You know the way where I am going." Thomas quickly now interjects in verse 5 and says, "It is not true." He speaks on behalf of all the disciples. He speaks, "We." He says, "We, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" His reasoning here is very logical, because if you do not know where someone is going, how do you possibly know the way to get there? Jesus said to the disciples, "You know where I am going." Thomas immediately says, "We do not know." Jesus said, "You know." He says, "We do not know." Thomas is not being argumentative. He is being honest, transparent about his lack of understanding. There are two things that Thomas said he did not know. First, he says, "We do not know where you are going." And second, he says, "We do not know how to get there." As to the where Jesus was going, Jesus had already made it abundantly clear. Back in verse 2, in the beginning of the verse, he said, "In my Father's house." At the end of verse 2, he said, "I go to prepare a place for you." So Jesus has been very clear that he is going to his Father's house in heaven, and he is going there to prepare a place for them. As to the how he was going to get there, Jesus had spoken many times to the disciples in the Gospels that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. So Thomas should have known both where Jesus was going and how he would get there, and Jesus was right to assume that in verse 4 when he said, "And you know the way where I am going." But Thomas shows his spiritual dullness, his slowness to hear the word of Jesus properly and to learn from him. And Thomas said to him in verse 5, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" Thomas, with all the disciples, was greatly distressed to hear the news that Jesus was soon to leave them. And we see how careless one can be with his words when he is under great distress and sorrow. They were foolish and rash words which Thomas spoke on this occasion. If he had thought for just a few moments, he would have realized the answer to his own question. But the foolish words of Thomas bring forth one of the most wonderful statements of Jesus in all the Gospels. Verse 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the life and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me." "I am the way," he meant, "I am the way to my Father's house. And my Father's house in heaven can only be reached through me, through my mediation, through me as Savior, by faith in me and in my death. I am the way to my Father's house." When he said, "I am the truth," he meant, "I am the true Savior. And all the truth concerning salvation comes from me. I am the truth." And when he said, "I am the life," he meant all spiritual life comes from me. We are dead by nature, but life comes to us from Jesus Christ. So we do not know the way, and we do not know the truth, and we do not have life apart from Jesus, but we can have all of these things from the Lord Jesus Christ. "I am the way and the truth and the life." And then he says, "No one comes to the Father but through me." No other way to heaven, no matter what men may cry and object against it. There is no other way to heaven but through Jesus Christ and faith in him. Jesus said to Martha, "Do you believe this? Do you believe this morning? Do you believe that Jesus is the only Savior? And do you come to him by faith?" Let's pray. Father in heaven, have mercy upon us this morning. Thank you for your truth and your gospel. Thank you for our great Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that there is mercy, there is grace, there is forgiveness to be found in your beloved Son. He is the way and the truth and the only way of life. Have pity upon us. Help us this morning. May you work in all of our hearts. And may you strengthen us in the faith. And we pray that you would have mercy upon those who do not know you and bring them to salvation this day. We ask you to hear us now, to bless your word to us. In Jesus' name, amen.